Gracious God, we thank you for the grace in which we stand. We thank you for the truth of your word, Lord, for the reality that not only are we descended from Adam, but Lord, we are given hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Adam was a type of the one who has come. And so, Lord, we pray that we might grow in knowledge and in love and in devotion to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might be found in him, and that that you would strengthen us to rejoice in this salvation, to live it out as those who have truly been empowered by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we're continuing on with our catechism trying at a furious pace to keep up with one catechism for every 2 weeks. That means we're going to try this evening to talk about two, question 11 and question 12. Here are these questions and answers from the catechism. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Question 12, what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, upon the pain of death. These two questions both deal with God's providence. One, in general, what is God's providence toward all things? And then the other one, specifically, what act of providence did God exercise when he created man, as we read earlier in Genesis chapter 2? And both of these questions are helpful for us as we are trying to understand who we are and who is this great God that we serve and what does that mean for everything that comes to pass? And also, what does that mean for our need for salvation? And so we're going to look at that tonight, first looking at how God preserves and governs all. A while back in this series, we discussed how God decrees everything that comes to pass, and that this decree, that's his plan, his purpose, that this decree includes big things like celestial bodies, like the earth, like its nations, also little things like the sparrow or the grass of the field. Also, seemingly random things like the lot cast in the lap or an arrow shot in the air. And even evil is under, notably the evil, most notably the evil against our Lord Jesus when he was crucified. All of these are under, or are encompassed by God's decrees. God does what he wishes. But how does he do it? You see, some envision God as just a creator, and we've already talked about how God does enact his decrees by creation, but some envision him as a creator who is then hands off. They would deny what we're talking tonight about providence. And so how to describe how they view God. Have you ever heard of a Rube Goldberg machine? It's a deliberately complex contraption which, in the end, performs somewhat simple actions. You know, like 1,000 dominoes set in order, the last of which knocks down a marble down a track, and that marble then flips a switch on a record player, and that record player, as it turns, begins to spool, wind a spool of thread, which pulls over a bucket of cold water. It's a very complex alarm clock. Splash. A Rube Goldberg machine. You see, some people think of God as the one who made this big Rube Goldberg machine, made this whole world, and basically is its creator, but doesn't do anything as regards providence. They think of God who set up all the dominoes, who made the marble track, who measured out the thread and filled the bucket with water. But after he tapped the first domino, he's been hands off. This deistic God is like the true God in that he decrees everything and also in that he is creator. But unlike the God of the Bible, he is far, far removed from us. In fact, you could never relate to him. In fact, it's really irrelevant to the deist of whether such a God even exists after he touched the first domino or started the clock unwinding. Friends, the God of the Bible is wondrous, wondrously near to his creation. And so he is far, far more glorious than such a false God devised by mere men. He not only created the dominoes and the marble and the thread and the water, he not only starts them moving, but he preserves and governs their every movement. Our God governs everything. He created the laws of gravity. He created the angular momentum of a marble. He created the tensile strength of string. The electromagnetic laws which govern motors, even in record players, which means that when we're doing physics, we're studying principles which God has embedded in the creation. And not only did he long ago embed those laws, he upholds them. The reason why gravity still works is that God is continuing to uphold his creation. If God were for but a moment to look away from this creation, to cease his work of preserving and governing, this work of providence, all would fall into an oblivion. In fact, the author to the Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3, tells us that particularly the second person of the Trinity upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, 3. He, Colossians 1, 17, holds all creation together. This is why we can and should praise God when the sun rises. It didn't just do that on its own. It's not just physics going on, although it is physics going on, because ultimately physics is controlled by God, and ultimately God is sustaining physics. He is actively governing his creation. And not only governing, but preserving. He sustains everything, as I've said. He sustains and keeps it going. He sustains all that live, and that includes us. The Psalms rejoice in God and his sustaining us and this aspect of God's providence. And it brings it home for us. Psalm 4, verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Psalm 97, verse 7, "A thousand may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you." You see, the picture as we look at these psalms is that the psalmist can sleep. And it's not just because he can sleep because he's tired. He can sleep despite the fact that there is war going on around him. Things that for many, if this was the war zone that they were living in, they would tear their hair out. They wouldn't be able to sleep a wink. And yet, what's true of the psalmist is true of us as we trust our God. That we can find comfort that even though we're in the middle of a battle zone and there's bullets flying near our head, not one of them will touch us unless the Lord wills. And so we can trust him. We can lay down and we can sleep because he's looking out for us. He's keeping guard over us. He's keeping our heart beating. He's keeping our lives in place. And he's done that since the day we were born. He's more than earned our trust. And so this doctrine of God's providence over all things should be very dear to us, even giving us a good night's rest because we can trust our God. He not only created us, but he providentially sustains and governs us. And this gives us comfort and security no matter what situation we find ourselves. And in the next question, the Catechism points out a special providence. That is a special thing above all the other things that God is continuing to govern and continuing to sustain, that there were particular providences that were special throughout. We read of them in the Old Testament. And particularly this one is the covenant that God made with Adam. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. And covenants litter the Old Testament. In fact, they're everywhere. God made covenant with Noah, Genesis 9. God made covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15 and 17. With Isaac and Jacob, for instance, Exodus 22:24 summarizes that. God made a covenant with the people of Israel as he had brought them out of Egypt in Exodus 24 and Exodus 24 and 34. Also with David, 2 Samuel 7. Covenants are reappear, and there are different ones, and they each build on the ones that came before. Jesus made clear as he instituted the Lord's Supper that he was bringing in a new covenant. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Covenants are key to understanding the structure of the Bible itself. And so we need to understand what a covenant is, and we need to look for them throughout the Scriptures. A covenant is not, though, a mere agreement. And this is important to point out because often as we're trying to understand the biblical story and material, we want to try to bring that into our own experience. What covenants do we daily operate with? Perhaps you've signed a credit card contract. Well, that's a covenant. Perhaps many of us tonight are married. Marriage is a covenant. And yet, what's common to most of the covenants that we're familiar with or that are popular today is that they are agreements between equals. You know, even though in a credit card agreement you're dealing with the big corporation, ultimately, legally, it doesn't have any more rights than an individual. Those are covenants of equals. The covenant of marriage is a covenant between equals. But when we're talking about the biblical covenants, we have to realize that this is different than these other kind of agreements between man and man, because the covenants that God made are covenants between God and man. The parties in these covenants are not equal. It's not that, like a business, joint business venture. Oh, well, I'll, pay 50% of the business expenses and I'll expect 50% of the profits. Okay, I agree with that and I'll give 50. Or maybe, let's say that one party was a little bit richer, 60-40. We'll split it that way. No, this is God. God who owns everything. God who sovereignly created all things. God who owns all things by virtue of his being creator. God who has the power of life and death in his hands. What percentage can we start talking about? Well, we can't. This breaks the paradigm of a man and man covenant, and it really makes us see how God has been revealing these divine covenants throughout history, throughout these ones that I've mentioned throughout the Scriptures. They're sovereignly instituted. In fact, for that reason, they have much more in common with the ancient Near East covenants, the Hittite suzerain vassal treaties, covenants where there would be a conquering king who would come to this lesser kingdom that had no power, no hope of survival, and he would say to them, "I'll be your king, and therefore you're going to do these things." And so he'd make promises to them, but he'd make prohibitions of them. He'd make requirements upon them. He'd put penalties upon them if they didn't do as he said and specified in this covenant. It was an unequal covenant. It was a sovereign, it approaches what we see in the Scriptures of a sovereignly instituted covenant where there is one party who has all the power. And yet, this is a way that he shows grace and relates to those that are that would have otherwise no rights to themselves. He grants them benefits and makes promises to them and requires things of them. And that's we see that type of thing in the Scriptures. We see the aspects of these covenants of federal headship, where God will enter into, comparing these with the ancient Near East treaties, you'd have the heads of these different parties, and they would then act on behalf of the rest of them, and whatever decisions they made would then impact everyone under them. Federal headship. We see similarly all these things in the scriptural covenants that I've already mentioned. But that raises the question then, when we look to Genesis 1 through 3, when we look at the beginning of creation, is that a covenant? Because if you read through Genesis 1 through 3, you actually don't find the word covenant. You don't read the word covenant until you get to Genesis chapter 9, as I've already mentioned, with Noah. And so, is it just that covenant was a later idea, or is covenant actually embedded in the creation itself? Well, one thing to point out is that God doesn't just leave us wondering. He in Hosea 6 verse 7 says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. He actually calls that a covenant. Now, it's true that some have debated about how that's translated, because Adam can be a word referring to man, and so it sometimes could be translated, but like a man, they transgressed the covenant. Nevertheless, that is rightly and justly translated, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Hosea speaking to the godlessness of his own age and comparing it to the fact that Adam had transgressed a real covenant, a real agreement that God had sovereignly instituted between himself and all of mankind through Adam as a federal head. And so not only Hosea 6 verse 7, but the catechism here actually points out specific elements of a covenant that are present in Genesis 1 verse 3. And we already mentioned some of these attributes of the ancient Near East treaties, covenants that we find in the other covenants. And so essentially the idea is here is if it smells like a rose, if it acts like a rose, it's a rose. And so if it has all these attributes that these other covenants have, promises, prohibitions, requirements, penalties, federal headship, if it has all these things, then it is a covenant, whether or not it's explicitly mentioned as one. And so let's look at each of these parts, these characteristics that would convey to us that God actually did enter into a covenant with all mankind through our forefather Adam and foremother Eve. The first is that, like other covenants, there is a promise. The covenant promise of life. Genesis 2 verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God, as he created this garden for Adam to indwell, made one tree, and it's called for us, the tree of life. And in fact, Adam had access to eat of it, as we read in Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. And there was only one tree that he said he couldn't eat of. And so Adam is put in this garden, and he's given certain privileges as part of the way that God is dealing with him. He's given access to this tree of life, and he's we'll talk about it in a minute that there's a prohibition, but there's this promise of life. In essence, this tree was a promise of something greater. I mean, Adam was already living, but he's given access to this tree of life, which would imply something higher than the life that he's given. It's a sacrament, something for Adam to sensibly know that there was something promised to him. In fact, after the fall, this is made more clear for us in Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat. And what does God say there? He says, and live forever. The first mention of living forever is here in the garden, and it's in connection with this tree of life. This tells us that God had indeed promised something to Adam. There was this covenant promise of something higher, a life higher than what Adam had. And because of that promise, this covenant with Adam is referred to in our catechism as a covenant of life. It promised life to Adam as he would have continued in obedience. But we also see another part, another characteristic, another attribute of a covenant here, in that there was a prohibition, the forbidden fruit. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. God forbade Adam and Eve eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so There's a legal aspect to this covenant, just as there's a legal aspect to the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, or sorry, the covenant with all Israel through Moses. This legal aspect to the covenant. Now, that's not the only command that God gave. I mean, recall that God instructed man and woman to bring forth fruit and multiply, to subdue the earth. And in fact, we can see embedded here the whole moral law is applying to Adam. It's not that Adam could murder Eve if he wanted to, as long as he just didn't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, the idea here is that Adam was responsible to keep the whole of the moral law, which was written on his heart. I mean, even the Sabbath command is mentioned explicitly, or the Sabbath foundation for that is mentioned explicitly in the creation narrative itself. The whole moral law applied. However, as part of this covenant, God gave a specific prohibition. And this is helpful for us because I think if we thought of all, you know, all the law, the whole moral law upon Adam, and he had to keep all of that, that, you know, we could suddenly wonder, well, why is this world fallen? Why is this world cursed? I mean, could it be that Adam maybe lusted in his heart? Or could it be, any of the infractions of God's law, however minute, would they have, is that what happened? Well, the beauty of God giving this specific command, do not eat of this particular tree, is that it is easily provable. It's easy to understand, did it happen or did it not? And the sad part is that it did happen. And yet, in God's wisdom, it was clear. You know, if God gave this one thing, it's like that internet meme, not to make this trite, but to say, you know, you had one job and you failed to do it. So when Adam was given this one command and he failed to do it, it's evident to all that he really did rebel against God. And that indicates for us that there was a requirement here for perfect obedience. Covenant requirement, perfect obedience. And this is again, something we draw from maybe the whole of the scripture bearing witness on this part of history. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of it." That is, Adam couldn't just have partially obeyed. You know, I'm just going to nibble on this fruit. I won't actually, you know, I'll chew it up, but spit it out. I mean, the sad part is that we live in such a fallen world, and we ourselves are so fallen. We can think of all these borderline infractions. But the truth is, God is a righteous God, and that he really does require full righteousness. And so Adam just disobeying in part of this law was actually breaking the whole of it. As the whole moral law applied to Adam, really he broke all of that in breaking this command because he did not love the Lord his God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, as evidenced in the fact that he disobeyed his God and did the exact thing that his God had said not to do. Not only did he not love his God, but he didn't love his neighbor as himself. He was there in the garden with Eve, and he didn't protect her from the serpent's lies. He didn't crush the head of Satan with his own feet, but just let the lie stand and tested the water, so to speak. She ate and nothing happened. Let me try it now. Now, God required perfect obedience as part of this covenant, and his failure in one part of it is failure in all of it. And so this is why this covenant is sometimes described as the covenant of works. It required perfect obedience for Adam to get the benefit, to get the promised eternal life from it. Now, that doesn't mean it's not gracious in the sense that God, God didn't owe Adam even eternal life. I mean, God was still being kind and graciously condescending to enter into this relationship with Adam. But it was, nevertheless, requiring perfect obedience of Adam, perfect fulfillment of the whole moral law, perfect obedience of this command that God had given. And God made explicit the penalty if they disobeyed. So we've talked about the promise, the prohibition, the requirement, and now let's talk about the penalty. Death. God said in Genesis 2, verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see, this covenant promised life for obedience and threatened death for disobedience. These blessings and curses are prequel to the blessings and curses God gave in covenant with Israel through Moses. So we could think of Deuteronomy chapter 28 And yet it's different in the fact that Adam is not is unfallen at this point. He actually was able to perfectly fulfill this law because he had no sinful nature within him. He was able, he did have, as the larger catechism tells us, power to fulfill it. And yet if he failed, again, in one point, the penalty was death. Unless we think of these things in a purely academic fashion, let us be reminded that Adam represented us in this covenant. There's that aspect of federal headship. Adam wasn't just an isolated individual just doing what would only affect him. All of us were affected by this. Had Adam fulfilled its terms, he would have been rewarded with eternal life and us with him. But as it is, Adam disobeyed. As Paul put it, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, he's talking about Adam. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. He's actually reminding us that when Adam sinned, that was all of us sinning in him. He was our federal head. He was our representative. And so when he sinned, that sin is attributed to us. That's our sin as well. As much as we cannot but own him as our representative, we cannot but own his transgression of the covenant. And so Paul goes on to say, death then reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. That means for us that death does not come just because we sin. Death comes to us first and foremost because Adam sinned. Our representative earned death for us. Therefore we die. Understanding this world covenantally makes us see that we were doomed even before our birth. Does this not help us see that we are born hopeless without Christ? We are born justly under God's wrath because we were rebels in the garden. We reached out our hand and took of the fruit that God told us not to in covenant, for rejecting the promise of life, rejecting him as the sovereign giver of life. We took and we ate. And therefore, we are without hope. But for one who would come to be like Adam. Like Adam, but far, far better than him. Paul tells us that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And beloved brothers and sisters, he has come. Paul tells us that this second Adam is Christ. And so if Adam, one mere man, could make all mankind deserve death, God was actually setting a pattern which Jesus would follow. You see, Jesus is not one mere man who is just working out his own way, and then if we try really hard, we could follow him. No, the beauty is that that same federal headship that applied to Adam is what's applied in Christ. If Christ is our federal head, then when he was perfectly righteous and he showed himself as deserving of all the promises that Adam had forsaken, all this promised life that was just got a glimpse of in that tree of life, when Jesus Christ fulfilled that righteousness, he fulfilled it for us. That when we are united to him and he is our federal head, that all the reward that he was due in covenant with God, all that reward becomes ours. Friends, this is the covenant theology that the scriptures teach us, and it makes us see our need for such a Savior. For in Adam, all die. But praise be to God that there has come the second Adam, the better than Adam, the one who could reverse all the damage that Adam has done, Jesus Christ. For all in Christ will live. And so that puts it before us. As we think through covenants, we can't just presume to make a covenant with God on our own terms. I'll do 50, you do 50. We can't. There's no other hope outside of what He has sovereignly instituted. And indeed, praise Him. He has given us the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, fully satisfying the terms of righteousness for us, even by His Spirit bringing us to fulfill the terms of believing in Him and trusting in Him. And by His grace, He sustains us in this covenant. And so all the praise goes to Him. Let us rejoice in this special providence of God. And not only does He sovereignly control all things, but in time and space has made these covenants displaying what He would do in Christ. And He actually has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the righteousness we deserved, satisfying the penalty that we were due, dying in our place on the cross, that we might forever live with Him. Beloved, I can't wait to reach out my hand next to yours and to eat of that tree of life together. Praise Jesus Christ, that is our destiny in Him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace in which we stand. We thank You that we're not just talking about some myth that man has come up with, but we are talking about Your very Word, what You have actually done in time and space, and that these things are true, that we are without hope outside of Jesus Christ, and yet with Jesus Christ we have all that pertains to life and godliness. We have assurance of Your love and Your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be glorified in causing us to believe these things, that we would lay down our heads on our pillows and rest trusting in You. Lord, that we would not be anxious for the many things that this world is anxious for, but trusting that You are our Father, that we have been reconciled to You through the Lord Jesus. And Lord, that You would make us to be able to speak to others the great hope that is in the Lord Jesus, that we would testify of what You have done. Lord, not shying away from the fact that there is no hope for those who are outside of Christ, but they remain guilty of Adam's first sin because outside of Christ there is but one federal head, and he was the rebel. And so, Lord, we pray that You would make us to be instruments to speak forth this truth that You have convinced us of by Your Spirit, by Your Word that You have given to us through Your prophets. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.